Now remember, they've just come through victory over Jericho. And it seemed like kind of an odd plan, you know, walking around the walls 7 days, one time for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, seven times. So 13 times around, they couldn't say anything those times around the wall. And then finally, when the trumpets blew and the people shouted, the walls fell down. Really, it seems like not a very good plan, but that's what it was meant to be. It was meant to be a plan where they couldn't take credit for themselves, their great ability in warfare. But it had to be a miracle of God. And our life is a miracle of God. Your salvation is a miracle of God. Mine is a miracle of God. We weren't looking for God. We didn't go through a course to find God and now we've attained that. No, God took us by surprise. He's the hound of heaven and he hunted after us and he got a hold of us. And just a miraculous work that he's done in our life. We started out miraculously. Now we enter into the promises of God in the same way. It was his work in our life to save us. We simply responded to his call. And so when you enter those, all the glorious and wonderful promises of God, it's the same thing. You simply respond to what God has already done. But here they are, flushed with victory. Went in and conquered the land and conquered the city of Jericho, flush with victory over Jericho, and then Satan has him just where he wants him, has him right there, setting them up for defeat. So true. H. Kelsley said, "The distance between a great victory and a great defeat is only one step, and often only a short one at that. One sad truth of reality in a fallen world is that we can be riding high on the cloud of some great spiritual success and the very next moment find ourselves in a valley of spiritual failure and despair." Well, that's the children of Israel. That's Joshua. That's what we're coming into now. And we have to look at the principles of defeat and recovery. And that's what we'll see. But notice in verse 1, it says, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." So here are the people. They're in the promised land. They're saved. In that promised land, now one victory, they figure it's going to be one victory after another, it's going to be a Cinderella story, and they're going to live happily ever after. But it doesn't happen that way. Doesn't happen that way. There's sin in the camp. You see, under the ban, the first city is all the Lord's, the first fruit, all the Lord's. Don't take anything, that's God's. But Achan stole from God. That's the situation, pretty serious thing. You see, that first city, now the other cities, they're going to get the spoils of that. But this is God's, and it was under the ban. It was dedicated to God. And so Achan, he stole from God that first fruits. Now, one of the things that we're seeing here is one man's sin, Achan's sin, was imputed to the whole nation, to the entire nation. The scripture says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We let a little bit of sin in and you find that it'll permeate. It'll permeate the entire lope, entire person, entire, notice, nation. And that's what we see here, that little leaven. After all, didn't one man sin, Adam, when he sinned, it was passed on to the rest of the world through his sin. Death came and death to all because all sin. So it's just kind of interesting, isn't it, how important it is when you think about sin, maybe in a nation like we have now. We definitely are not moving toward God. We're moving way far away from God. We need to pray for this nation. We need to be lights in this dark area. But it's the same way in the home, the same way in the church, same way in a business, same way in anything. when you let a little bit of sin in, that sin is imputed to the rest of whatever you're doing in the home, in the church, in the business. Imputed sin. But also there's imputed righteousness when we repent, when we come to God. So you see, it works both ways. We don't leave you in that sinful condition, but there is that repentance. But here they needed to clean out the lump, the whole lump. They needed to get rid of that sin. You see, Achan's secret sin had public consequences, and he was found out. Well, he didn't think anybody knew, but God knew. Apparently, his family knew too, because they had to pay the consequences for Achan's sin. Remember in the church when Ananias and Sapphira were in sin and Peter found out and they fell down dead? You have to realize this. When God creates a nation, he wants a nation pure and holy, dedicated to him. He has a high priority in loyalty. And so this, we're going to see he deals very drastically with this issue here. But in the church, the same way, the church just started. And then the leaven came in, Ananias and Sapphira, and they dropped dead. God just wiped them out. It's God's heart for his church and for our life. He doesn't want us to try to get away with a little sin, to try to play games with God. You know, play games with our spiritual life. We want to be true and honest and holy and loyal to him. And so here you find that Achan... His name means trouble. He was trouble. In fact, you're going to find that because of him and because of that sin, 36 of the warriors, the Israelite warriors, die because of that. We'll see that in a bit. But notice the four generations that are listed here. You have Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah. You have four generations right there. What a shame it is to them. I mean, when you think about it, what a shame that is. You know, I know the sins of the fathers will not be visited on the children who repent. But you see here just the shame of what he's done that now comes to the rest of the family. That's kind of a sad thing. I mean, sometimes the kids can shame you in one way, but just hold on, pray for them. They can turn around. I've had enough kids and grandkids to know that. They can turn around, so you just have to wait for God to work and have that imputed righteousness to come around. Well, here, no, this was a serious matter, so no. But also, when you think about it, in that family tree, wait a minute. Yeah, Achan, you know, trouble, and he did cause that, but what about Judah? Judah, remember when he slept with his daughter-in-law, Tamar? He was on his way to shear sheep, and he passed an area, the gate of a city, and it looked like there was a prostitute there, so he went into her, slept with her, got her pregnant. That was Tamar, his daughter-in-law. But if you remember the story, you can kind of go back and do your homework in Genesis 38, verses 15 to 30, Judah was supposed to give his sons to Tamar in marriage. The first one died because he was evil. The second one died because he was evil. The third one was young, and Judah said, well, wait until he grows up and I'll give him to you. He didn't. He wouldn't. And so she took it upon herself to have that seed implanted in her through Judah, because in that seed would be Messiah. So when you look at it, Judah was a disgrace, but the Bible says Tamar was righteous in doing that. Now, how she did it, I mean, I'm not going to justify that. But the point is, that's what the Bible says, and she's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So here, this family tree with the men, it is somewhat a shame, a disgraceful. And yet God, he allows that. And God will use that for his glory. Well, we go on, verse 2. We'll go to verse 5. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for there are few." So about 3,000 men went from the people, went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai, and the men of Ai struck down 36 of their men and pursued them from the gates as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Victory 1 minute, defeat the next. This day you're in Bible study and you might have victory, but tomorrow, how's it going to be? Just depends. You're going to follow the Lord? You're going to keep your heart right with the Lord? You're going to be loyal to Him? You see, salvation can be one day away to get saved, but also a backslide can be one day away. You see, for them, they flush with victory, but notice what happens. Victory 1 minute, defeat the next. And they're on the run. Their hearts melted like water. Melted. I'm a surfer, so I have wax. When wax melts, I don't like it. It sticks to you. You can't do anything with it. When you have a heart that melts, there's instability. There's nothing you can do with that. You see, defeat is always a wake-up call. So we look at this as being very negative, but it is a wake-up call. They should have said, "What am I doing? What did I do to get this so wrong? What do I need to change? What can I adjust in my life and in the direction I'm going? What do I need to do different?" You see, when defeated, we can get really disillusioned. I don't know if you failed in certain things, and not spiritually for me, but just doing some stuff around the house. I've gotten so frustrated. I felt like I failed so miserably. I have a 16-foot canopy. I got one up, and I got it up. It was great. Little problem got it up. But now this is about 6 months later, I'm doing another one. I thought, well, I got that first one up good. I'm going to do this so good. I mean, they're going to want me to come over and show them how to do this once I get done with this. It was a nightmare, and it's still a nightmare. I said, "God, I am so sorry. Help me." I fell on my wife. I said, "Hun, save me. Save me." I was so puffed up, you know. I mean, this is just a mechanical kind of thing. But you see, spiritually, you can really get disillusioned. Now, I got disillusioned, but it drives me to get better. I want to do it good. I'd want to back off and, you know, not do stuff like that anymore. But I want to get better at what I'm doing. And you see, that's what this should do. It should make you want to do things different, make you want to change, you know, and how you're working and dealing with the Lord, how He's working with you. You see, disillusionment is good. Why is it good? Because dis means to do away with, and illusion means what is not real. To do away with what is not real. And you can't live in an illusion, something that you've made up in your own mind, but it doesn't have reality. It's not true. It's not God's plan. And so when that hits us, that's good. That's good if you respond to that and ask, "Well, now, what went wrong, God? What did I do? What do I need to do? How do I need to get back on track with you?" You see, defeated at Ai. Ai, it means the word, that city means heap of ruins. That should have been Ai, but it wasn't. That was Israel at this point. They were the heap of ruin. And everything backslid on them because of secret sin in the camp. Achan thought it was hidden. But God knew. Someone said, "We are never more vulnerable to sin than when we are successful, admired by others, and prosperous." You see, pride often creeps in success. Victories don't make us inherently stronger. Sometimes we think that's true. We have this victory, that victory. No. It doesn't make us stronger. We're still the weak person that God used to conquer Jericho. We have to realize that. It was God that went before us. God that did it. You see, if proud, you know, because of the victories, because of ourselves, because of whatever it might be, you're going to find that the weakest enemy will bring you down. This whole word faith thing, you know, where people name it, claim it, do all this stuff, it's so phony. It's so misleading. One of these word faith ladies, you know, she's trying to pump people up on faith, and she said, if a bull elephant came toward me, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. That's the last rebuke she would ever do. Better to get out of the way of that charging bull elephant, you know. That's not one of the ways of the Lord. In all your ways, he will guard you up. That's what the Bible says in Psalm 91. That's not one of the ways. If a train's coming at you, I rebuke you, train. No, get out of the way. You see, there's certain common sense that we use here. And so, you see, we have to see that God, his power is best in our weakness. When we're weak, then we're strong. We're strong in the Lord. So these spies, they go out and they're overconfident. They're overconfident. Oh, it's the small, they're not too many, you know. We just conquered Jericho. We could take that with just a few thousand. Don't send all the people in. Oh, really? Yeah. There's a tendency, I think, in all of us, at two extremes, all or nothing. Two extremes, all or nothing. Now, remember when Moses sent the spies in? Well, that was nothing for them. 10 of the spies said, there's giants in the land. We can't go in. We can't conquer them. Okay, there's nothing. There's one extreme. And God said, go in. I'll give it to you. But here's another extreme. Hey, these are peewees here. We could go in. We could conquer them. Wait a minute. Yeah, that's the other extreme. No challenge, really? Is that right? You see, the difference in victory or defeat is taking the Lord with you. Taking the ark with you. Remember, the ark was prominent when they crossed the Jordan River. All could see it. And it was prominent when they went around the walls of Jericho. But where's the ark now? Where's the presence of the Lord now? We don't see it. We don't see the Lord. They didn't depend upon the ark, the Lord, when they sought to go into Ai. We want to conquer the area with salvation. Ai, thinking I can do it. We just did it with Jericho. We can do it now. Well, notice he goes on, verse 6. Then Joshua tore his robes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why dost thou ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan, O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name? Doesn't he sound just like those faithless ones in that first generation that wandered around? Why did you take us out here to die? Let's go back to Egypt. You see, we could have fainting fits, as Spurgeon calls them, where our faith is not prominent, but our weakness, our doubts. And that's what we're seeing here with Joshua and the leaders. Instead of why, he seems like he's pointing the finger at God. Why did you do this, God? Why did you bring us out here to destroy us? Instead of why, it should be what? What did we do wrong? What can we do right? Not why did this happen? When you get in trouble, do you cry out, God, why? No, cry out what? What, Lord, did I do or I need to do? You see, personal responsibility is key to knowing what went wrong. When you take it upon yourself, instead of, you know, pointing the finger, you're on the road to victory. You're on the road to entering into God's promises. You see, that is the key to knowing what went wrong. What caused our defeat? They should have said. You see, Joshua and the elders, their complaint, like I say, it's much like that first generation. You brought us out here to die? We would have been better back in Egypt, back in bondage. Alan Redpath, by the way, we still have some of his books in the bookstore that we'd mentioned. I'm going to open it up to Sunday morning. I wanted you guys to have first crack at them. Redpath says, one of the greatest temptations that can come to you after you have proved that God is able to give you victory is to neglect to pray. When you think that you are strong and don't need to pray anymore, then you will have dulled your sensitiveness to sin. It is only prayer in the hour of victory that makes a man of God realize that he will face defeat again unless he maintains continuous contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment of victory is the moment for humiliation. When one experiences the excitement and thrill of God giving him new deliverance from sin, that should be the moment, not for pride, but for humility. You see, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and if you won't, God will, just like you see here. That's what he's doing with Joshua and the people. You see, but one thing about Joshua, don't get me wrong, because Joshua is, you know, a man of like passions as we are. But there's one thing about Joshua and one thing about those heart after God, you know, a man after God's own heart, David was. And Moses, you could call him that, meekest man on the earth. And Joshua was. Why? Because they have God's integrity at the top. No matter how they might feel, no matter how they might fail in their faith, God's integrity is at the forefront of it. Because notice with what he says in the last four verses last four words of verse 9, do for thy great name. What will thou do for thy great name? In other words, his heart is for God's great name. That God not be diminished in the sight of the enemy. That God's reputation, who God is, not be tainted because of the people, because of their failure. You see, when we fail, is it because I'm so selfish about me because, yeah, I've sinned, I've blown it, I've done that? Or is it, God, I am so sorry that I brought shame to your name. God, how could we do such a thing? You brought us out here, and if they wipe us out, how is that going to look for you, God? Because you're our God. You see, I think that's so important because it really, standing up for the integrity of the ministry in God's name is really so important. And I think it's the first qualification for any person that represents God or is involved in ministry or leading other people, that they stand for the integrity of God. They don't want him to be diminished in the eyes of the unbeliever. They don't want his glory and his reputation to be tainted. Now, what we're seeing here, it's Israel's only defeat. It's not their only failure, but it's their only defeat. They make other missteps, they make other mistakes, but you see, we learn more from our failures than we do from our successes. We want to think that we learn more from our successes, but when you fail to do something, you know, okay, I know how not to do it, and I can share with others how not to do this, how not to deal with, you know, this way. And So you find that that humility comes with failure. It comes. It humbles us. Success can puff up. A person that's always successful, you know, they could be prideful, and that's not good in God's eyes. And sorrow and pain, well, that teaches us a lot more than happiness and ease. As Browning, the poet, said, "I walked a mile with pleasure, she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." But we want just pleasure and happiness and ease and that. I know, we want that. The flesh wants that. But that's not always God's plan. You know, defeat is not the norm here for the Christian life. It's not the norm for those entering into the promised land. It's not accepted practice, especially for a Spirit-led life. No, but it does happen. It happens. And we can learn more from that than from our great successes, conquering everything that we go after. You see, but the full blessing of the Christian life, it will have failures, but we want it to have more and more successes to entering into God's promises. You see, the failures are God's training school. They're obedience class. Whenever you go through it, you learn something. You learn something deep. Deeper than you've ever learned, you know, through all those successes and all those joyful times. You see, but when we decide to live that victorious Christian life, as Alan Ridpath would say in his book, when we decide to live that way, the enemy mounts its biggest attacks on us. And so when you just kind of sit on the sidelines, yeah, you can cheer other Christians on, but and you don't feel the attacks, and you wonder, well, how can they get so depressed, and how can they be so down on this, and why are they feeling this way? I don't feel that battle, you know. I mean, I'm doing fine. Yeah, but you're sitting on the sidelines. You know, if you're playing football and you're sitting on the bench, it's one thing to cheer your team on when they're getting hit by the opposition, but once they put you in and you start getting hit and going for the goal line, the whole other team's going to come at you to try to force you back. You see, that's the same way with us and entering into the promises of God. The full force of the enemy wants to push us back and keep us from all those good things that God has. You might want to look at the reason for defeat. And the first thing, we've already mentioned it, but it's misplaced trust. Misplaced trust in their own ability to pull it off. Well, they had a past victory. They've been pretty good at that. They got the pats on the back. They got the accolades. They got the praises. They had a little dancing party maybe, you know, about that. But they missed the lesson of Jericho. They completely missed the lesson. We missed the lesson of why we are who we are in Christ and all He's done. It was the weak that shamed the strong. It was the foolish that confound the wise. Because it's all to God's glory. It was miraculous. So that man doesn't boast. But they miss that. We miss that quite often. And with some success, we can, you know, pat ourselves on the back and think that we can do it again, just like we did the last time. We don't realize that, no, the Lord did it the last time, and He did it the time before, and He will always do it. You know, sometimes when we're doing really good, we're flying high, sometimes you start thinking, well, there's something about us, a little bit special above everybody else. Maybe a little bit more goodness, you know, in us. God sees something in us, you know, goodness, or maybe a gifting. Maybe the personality. Maybe that faithfulness, that diligence, that tenacity. I don't give up. Yeah, that must be it. Oh, boy, does that lead us astray. Oh, the enemy loves that. enemy wants to go, yeah, Bill, that's what it is. Yeah, keep going, buddy, keep going. And then the next thing, man, we just are toast. We're toast. You see, we try it on our own because we're not desperate for God. They were desperate for God when they were walking around that city, Jericho. Can you imagine? And those, it doesn't say it, but you can imagine that they're on the walls. At first, they couldn't understand what they were doing. They figured they don't have a plan. So they start criticizing and mocking and chiding them and doing that. But they couldn't open their mouth as they're walking. So I think we find so often we're not desperate enough. When you're walking and you don't have a plan, you're going, oh God, please come through. I don't know what you're doing. Because Joshua didn't give him the plan. Oh Lord, Lord. When we get in a situation where we know that we don't have the resources to get out of it, we're desperate for God. I've mentioned a couple times, desperate for God. And, you know, coming into town, you know, when we didn't have anything, starting the church. North Shore was fine. I had a salary. We had our house and everything. Came into town, nothing. 1 month's salary. And then we're on our own. Get a house, start a church, and everything. We had some people, a handful of people. But I'll tell you, so desperate. So desperate. A friend, Ralph Moore, Hope Chapel, we were talking together. He said, oh yeah, my church gave me a year and a half salary. I went, really? I got a month. But just crying out to God, so desperate. And then how the miraculous God came through, just anonymous, $1,000 a month. Somebody was putting in our post office box, you know, anonymous letter. And then one of the fellas in our church got a raise. He was in the military, gave us $250. So, you know, it was, in one sense, it was survival mode just to, you know, get through. But I'm so thankful because, you know, you see God's faithfulness in that. And sometimes when we're not desperate, when we think, I've got it, I can do it. You know, this problem isn't too big. Lord, yeah, you know, and we kind of think the Lord, but we really don't pray to the Lord because he's always with us, but we just don't acknowledge him because we are strong in ourselves. It's misplaced trust. But the second thing is prayerlessness. They didn't pray. You don't see anywhere where they prayed going into Ai. So excited about that first victory that God gave them, they failed to pray for the next victory. Said it before, we can do much after we pray, but until we pray, we can't do anything but pray. They didn't pray. Didn't pray at all. You see, you can go through the motions of prayer without really praying. Sometimes people pray and it's just the motions. There's not the emotion there. We go through the motions, but not really praying. It's like, I don't know, now everybody's on their device, but have you ever tried to have a conversation with somebody when you're on your device? Don't try it with your mate. You know, you'll be in big trouble. But, you know, you're on your device and you're talking back and forth, you know, that's not really a conversation. You're not engaged in a conversation with them. And sometimes people can pray like that, doing the ritual of prayer without connecting to the person that you're praying to. And so, prayerlessness. You see, prayer would have exposed the problem that was going on, that there's sin in the camp. Because Achan's going to be exposed. You see, if we pray before the battle, we'll not have to beg God after the defeat. And that's what they're doing. They're begging God. And they're almost, seems like they're almost blaming God in one sense. You see, neglect of prayer will blind us to the real issues, the real problems, the issues at hand. Redpath says, if you pray in the time of victory, you'll never have to plead in the time of defeat. So true. And that's what they're doing. They're pleading, they're begging at this point. Not what did we do, but why? No, it's not why, it's what. It's what, and God will get to that. F.B. Meyers, I like what he says here. The experience of defeat is far too common to the majority of Christians. They are constantly turning their backs before their enemies. They are defeated by indwelling sin and assaults of Satan, and by the mighty evils which they assail in the name of God. But instead of taking their defeats to heart, they become used to them. They're common. I'm just going to go along with my defeats because they always happen, he says. Boy, what a sad situation to live our Christian life wilderness wandering, just defeated the whole time. And that's basically what F.B. Meyers is saying. Well, let's continue on. Verse 10, we'll go to verse 13. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst." I think a lot of defeat and a lot of lack of power within a person's life, or even a church life or a family life, is because we entertain sin. We don't deal with that. Somehow we've compromised. We haven't opened the whole area of our life and said, "Lord, just cleanse everything." Oh, no, Lord, don't go into that closet. That's private. That's mine. You see, whenever we say that, that's like Achan having all that wealth under the ban in his tent. You see, and God can't move. That's what he says. I can't do that. But notice what he says to Joshua and these leaders. Stop wallowing and rise up. Get up. Get up. Consecrate yourself. Be set apart. That's what consecration means. Set apart for God. The New Testament, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourself, see if you are in the faith, examine yourselves, or do you not know and realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test?" That's consecration. Out of the world and into the Lord, Christ in you, but you have to examine, you have to see, am I in the Lord or out of the Lord? Have you consecrated yourself, come out from amongst them and come out from that sin? Or are you still involved in that? And that's what God's telling Joshua and Israel. They didn't invite the ark. You can't say that enough. The Lord's presence to lead them in battle. And so they didn't know. They sinned. They had no idea why the defeat. And God says, remove the sin. Repentance is not just feeling sorry. Not just feeling sorry because you got caught. And we're going to find he did get caught in this. But it's feeling sorry enough to do something about it. To turn away from sin and turn to the Lord. To turn to what God wants. And it's not just a feeling that you have. It's a once for all. At what point in your life did you turn from sin once for all? I don't mean you're not sinlessly perfect. But there's a point in your life where you've determined you're on a path to the Lord. You're not flirting with the world and then coming to church, flirting with the world in the Lord. No, that's not repentance. That's not picking up your cross and following Him. There's a point where you turn. You're on that path to the Lord, and that's it. Now, yeah, you stumble, you fall. That's true because you're not perfect. But the righteous person falls seven times, gets back up, and goes for the Lord. But you see, that's a very important thing. And that's what we're going to see here, that really, obviously, Achan, at this point, he knows something's up, and he needs to come clean, but he doesn't. He's got to wait for the Lord to point him out. Verse 14, we'll go all the way down to verse 20. In the morning, then, you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Jabdi was taken and brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and let me now, tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Surely I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did." So he's going to tell him. But this is a forced confession. You see, when a person gets caught, a forced confession, I've had people come because they knew, I knew what they did. And they come up and they confess to me. Or they confess to one of our pastors. I know that's a forced confession, and that's a shallow confession, because they got caught. They got caught, not God working on their conscience, bringing them to repentance for wrong being done. Now, that's an honest confession, an honest repentance, because they sense the power of the Spirit on them. You see, in the word confession is to speak the same thing as God. First of all, God has convicted your conscience, and so you come to repent, and so you're speaking the very thing how God feels about that. That's good. That's true. That's honest. Not so much here with Achan. Not so much with him. Then verse 21, "When I saw among the spoil," this is Achan speaking, "I saw a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I converted them and took them," or "I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." Isn't that a classic sin? I saw, I coveted, I took. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. But it's stealing from God. This was under the bed. He knew it. The whole nation knew it. This was God's stuff. And yet he stole from God. It's interesting when you get into the Old Testament, Malachi, God says to Malachi, "You've robbed me." How do we rob God? In your tithes and offerings. I have to put that in there because you find it here in the Old Testament, and you find it in the New Testament. But you see, Achan, he was hoping that he could cover his sin and no one would find out. Wait a minute. You're going to see that his whole family is destroyed, and so you have to draw the conclusion that the family was involved in this. They were involved in this. Maybe nobody else knew, but God knew, and that's the important thing. God knows us inside and out, and he loves us. No matter how much we fail, no matter how much garbage is in there, there's a lot. But we confess it, we ask him to cleanse us and wash us, and in our walk with the Lord, we get closer and closer to the Lord, and he makes us more and more into the image of Christ. But God knew. He could have possibly, you know, there's speculation. He could have possibly been forgiven. Now, I don't know about when he got caught, found out, but after, when he saw the defeat of Israel in Ai, maybe he said, oh no, it's because of me. You know, sometimes, this is a funny thing, you know, every time we have an Easter service, when we were down at the Magic Island and then here, it would be nice weather, and then I would get up to preach, and all of a sudden it'd start raining. And I go, God, what did I do? Is it me, Lord? But that could be healthy. Lord, is it me? Is this happening because of what we did or I did? Or you know, I mean, that's what they're not saying, or Achan's not saying, you know, when the defeat came. He was only saying it because he was pointed out by God. God, by lot, you know, pulled him out of the crowd and said, you're the man, you're the guilty man. And so couldn't cover his sin. Possibly could have been forgiven if he would have come, you know, before that. Maybe after the defeat of Ai, came and just bowed down before Joshua and just confessed that and brought all the stuff out. Because God's a forgiving God. And we're going to see something very interesting as we end off here in a moment. But the Bible tells us, be sure that your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. Some of the people that we hold in high esteem, they go home to be with the Lord, and all of a sudden it's uncovered some horrible things about them, and their sin has found them out. You have to take them off the radio station, and all of a sudden they're not the man of God that you thought they were. That's a sad thing. Well, his sin did find him out. Now here's the consequence. Verse 22, and we'll go to the end. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them from the inside of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zariah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now, we're speculating because it doesn't say that the family was complicit. But we know that the sons don't die for the sins of the father, the scripture said, before this event. And so you have to assume then, we just have to assume that the family, somehow they knew they were complicit, they didn't deal with it. You know, if somebody is arrested for murder and you know about it, but you don't tell, you just go along with it. You know, you're complicit in that, and you'll be, you know, put on trial for that. And I think that's what we see here. But notice they stoned him, and then they have this heap of stones here. The heap of stones, it was a reminder to all that passed by. It was kind of, in one sense, a memorial or a monument. Sometimes we think of memorial as something good, but this was kind of a reminder of sin being purged from the camp. And it was a sign of those stones being stacked up of a criminal is buried here. And it was common for passersby to pick up a stone, many stones in Israel, and throw it, you know, on that pile, on the grave of a criminal. And that would be the idea of casting stones that you hate sin. You hate that sin that has taken place. But isn't it interesting? There's another pile of stones. Remember when they came across the Jordan? They piled stones in the middle of the Jordan so in the low tide you could see them in there and on the Promised Land side. Another pile of stones. And really it was a witness of the faithfulness of God. God, His redemption, or actually His remembrance, that's what those stones were, stones to remember that God has rolled away. He's rolled away the reproach and bringing them in from salvation into the Promised Land. Two different piles of stones, one that is a blessing, the other that is a great curse, one that deals with the faithfulness of God, the miraculous power of God to cross that Jordan when it overflowed its banks, and yet just the cursed pile of stones. We have to ask, what legacy are we leaving? Or do we, you know, intend to leave? You know, sometimes I might get kind of radical in my attitude toward, you know, being a Christian for so long and being on the radio and having so many people know who I am. And with my family, my wife, and all that I know, I would rather die. I've told the Lord, Lord, take me home to be with You if I ever would stray from You. I don't want that. Lead me not into temptation. In other words, don't let me go my way into temptation. Lord, take me if need be. If I die tomorrow, don't think that I'm going to, you know, I'm going into sin. That's why He took me. But it was just my time to go. But you see, to me, that's the worst thing that we could possibly do. Live our life and yet we're a hypocrite. We're not loyal to the Lord. We're loyal to ourselves. We're loyal to something else. That's a horrible thing. So sometimes we almost have to say, God, I want to take my life out of my hands and put it in Your hands. So if there's ever a possibility of me straying and violating and profaning Your name, Lord, just take me home. Take me home. You know, and I don't know if God would take us up on that because His mercies are new every morning, you know, and that's not the way God operates. But certainly, I think sometimes that would be better than to bring such a reproach to the Lord. So one of the things we're seeing, it's forsaking sin, absolutely. You know, when you talk about forsaking sin, some will remove it for a while, remove that sin for a while, had to get rid of Achan and the family. They did remove the sin, but they removed the people. Because some remove the sin for a while, but then they don't really forsake it. They go back to it, like the dog returning to the vomit or the sow returning to the pig pen again. The Bible tells us, in Matthew 18, 8, 9, if your hand or your foot cause you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to cast into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes and to be cast into fiery hell. I mean, you cut off one arm, you've got this arm to sin with. You black out one eye, you got this eye to sin. He's not talking about literally, you know, performing surgery on your body, but he's talking about you have to deal with sin that severely. What thing is causing you to stumble in doing that? Then you get rid of that. If a person is causing you to stumble and sin, get rid of that person. Some people flirt with an old flame and yet they're married. That's the plucking out the eye, the cutting off the arm. And, you know, you find that that little friendship turns into kind of a romantic thing, and then the next thing you know, there's a divorce that takes place. Again, I've seen that happen, and the Bible tells us in our sin nature and what we need to do. In Colossians, it says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sin, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside your old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We put off the old, we put on the new. We severely deal with the sin nature that wants to rise up and take control again. That's basically what he's saying. And so here is a vivid illustration of how we deal with, you know, sins that want to crop up again. Let me end with this. Because there's hope in this, this Valley of Achor, it is literally Valley of Trouble. That's the name of that valley, Valley of Trouble. And it's because of one man's sin brought trouble and failure to the nation, to the rest. And yet God is a God of redemption. I mean, not so for Achan and them, but these things were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the earth, ends of the world have fallen. So we can learn from this. What's it saying to us? Well, God is a God of redemption. He doesn't leave us in failure, but he gives us a future and a hope. Because years later, Hosea, you can see it, Hosea chapter 2, verse 15, he mentions this same valley. But notice what he says. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and in the day when she came out of the land of Egypt. So here, this valley of trouble is now a door of hope, and it's not weeping or mourning, but it's now singing and also coming out of bondage into redemption. Here's an incredible thing. It's really a promise in the place of trouble becoming a door of hope, and it'll happen with Israel because it's prophetic, with Israel when they're in the promised land during that millennial reign with the Messiah. That's what it's pointing toward. But for us, it applies to us as well. Our place of trouble becoming a door of hope, that's true today. You see, right now, just crying out to God, access into the throne of God through Jesus Christ. He's our high priest as we confess his name, as we pray in his name. We have that door of hope true today. The Bible tells us, for all the promises of God in him are yea and amen unto the glory of God. And singing there as well, don't we sing tonight? You see, it's there for us, no matter what the failure, what the trouble might be. In Isaiah, let me end with this scripture, Isaiah 61:3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. You see, God desires to be glorified through our life. So he's not going to leave us in trouble. He's not going to leave us in our sin. He's going to bring us into that beautiful, wonderful relationship of forgiveness and fullness. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for that work of grace in our life. And Lord, we all fall at one time or another, fail at one time or another. We don't glory in that. Lord, it's just part of it. It's part of walking through this dirty, sinful world. But Lord, we need a constant cleansing. And Lord, we thank you that by your blood, we're cleansed constantly. Lord, and if we confess our sins, you're just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Lord, so we have all that victory just at our fingertips, but not by our power, not by our strength, but simply by our yieldedness to you and your plan and your work in our life. So God, we pray for those hurting hearts tonight. Lord, we pray for those that are kind of in a quandary, almost in the valley of decision, not quite sure which way to go. And yet you say, seek the kingdom of God first, and he will add all things unto you. He will add life and godliness to you. He gives you a plan. He gives you a hope. He gives you a reason for the future. It's not hopeless, but it's powerful in Christ Jesus. Lord, so we do. Just give you our hearts and our lives afresh, and we pray that you blow a fresh breath of your Holy Spirit upon us. Lord, just fill us, overflow us. Let the joy of the Lord be our strength. Oh, yes, God, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.